Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the passage that we read, Job chapter 19. And we're going to consider words, well-known words, that we find in verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. And even in light of what we've just sung in the psalm there, we read, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." I know that my Redeemer lives. I want to begin with a question tonight, and it's this: have you ever had a bad day? Perhaps it is in terms of things that have been said to you, things that you said. Maybe it is in terms of you had an argument with your husband or your wife throughout the day and things just didn't seem to get any better. Maybe it is that you've received news concerning your health or your employment, your financial needs are not being met for whatever reason. And so it is that certain days from the moment you open your eyes till it is that you close them, say 16 hours later, as you go back to bed, you look in the day and it's really just been a bad day. And it is that you hope and pray that tomorrow is that bit better, and indeed the rest of the days thereafter. But if it is that you ever think that you've been having a bad day, my suggestion would be to read the book of Job. Because whatever problems that you face or are facing at the moment, it is that these problems will pale in comparison to the problems that Job was experiencing in his life. It is that we know that Job was a devoted and faithful follower of God, and it is that he had received incredible blessings from God, certainly spiritual blessings, but also in terms of his wealth, in terms of the property that was his, in terms of the family and the blessing that his family was to him, and so on. We know it is that his family would have family gatherings, as many of us do from time to time. And it is that he would pray for his family, for his sons and his daughters, and he would offer sacrifices for them in case it was that when they gathered together, perhaps in terms of what they said or did or how they were, it is that they'd sinned against God. And so he was as concerned about their spiritual well-being as he was about his own. The scripture tells us that this was something that Job did on a continual basis. Yet it is that we know that as we read the first few chapters of Job, that God allowed Satan to strip Job of his wealth, of his health. It is that multiple calamities were brought upon him. There was the destruction of his property and his livestock. And indeed, there was the killing, the destruction of his family, his sons and his daughters. And when it is that we think of how Job responds, and particularly in terms of what it is that these so-called comforters and friends have to say concerning Job's experience from that point in his life, it is that his response has been immortalized and is often quoted, I think, by people who have no earthly idea about where it is that this response had its origin. And we know that Job himself says, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be God himself." And it is that this biblical attitude that was Job's is certainly something that's easy to utter, to have come forth from our lips, but it's something that when it is that God's providence is dark and difficult for us, and when it is that we're perplexed, and maybe even at the point where we feel that we're in the place of despair, it is increasingly difficult to say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, here it is that we have this former, as it were, rich individual. And it is that he's now covered in boils and sores, that he's wearing sackcloth and ashes, and yet he finds himself, and those who witness him, see him there as one who is still praising God. And one of the best-known chapters, I think, within the book of Job, the words that he speaks, are found here in this last section of chapter 19. Now, chapter 19 comprises the fifth response of Job to his friends. And as in most of the previous four responses, it is that he begins with angry complaints about the way his friends, and as I said, chapter 19 is a response to what Bildad has to say concerning Job, and it is that he begins with angry complaints about how it is that his friends treat him, and in terms of the words that they use. Now, the thing that sometimes I think that we fail to recognize and see is that it's certainly possible to be correct in our doctrine. It's possible to be correct in our understanding in doctrine and so on, and yet it is so often in terms of the application of that doctrine, particularly to the lives of those who are experiencing difficulties in their life under the providence of God, instead of being those who are able to provide words of comfort, it's almost as though we seek to bludgeon to death those who are facing difficulties of one sort or another. Here it is that you have these friends, and there's no doubt about it. There are many things that they say, and if you read through what they say, they are totally orthodox. It is that you cannot fault them in terms of the content of what it is that they say. But the problem isn't so much in terms of the content of what they say, but it is in terms of how they say it, and it's in terms of how it is that they interpret what God is doing in the life of a servant Job. And it is that they assume that Job is suffering because he must be guilty, because it is that he must have committed some particular sin. And it is that he's in need of repentance, and yet at this point in his life, he hasn't repented of his sin. But we know that Job maintains his innocence, and we know from the first few chapters that Job is righteous before God. Indeed, God, in a sense, presents him before Satan and says, have you ever heard my servant Job? There's nobody like him upon the face of the earth, in a sense. And we know that Job, from a human perspective, has done nothing to deserve the suffering that he's enduring at this point. And when you come to this last portion of chapter 19, say from verse 23 right to the end of verse 29, it is that these words are filled with a rush of confidence as Job looks for a redeemer before God. It's almost as though at this point, I think, we can say that Job is throwing faith forward, that Job is somebody who's living in excited anticipation of what it is that God will do in days to come, of what it is that he's experiencing and is understanding by the Spirit of God's Redeemer. And it is that he believes that not only is now, but that it will be found in the future for God's people, a goel, a kinsman, an avenger, who will stand up for God's people and will set right all that has been wrong. You see, Job's an individual who cannot conceive that God would permit such gross justice to be done as for a man who has walked as Job has walked, to be brought so low in a sense, and then to be stung with unfounded accusations that come from his supposedly correct theological friends. And he's positive at this point, and his positivity is expressed in the terms that there must be a vindicator for him somewhere, that there must be someone, as he says here, my Redeemer, and who will at the last day stand upon the earth. And it is that he will successively stand at this particular place and point in time, not just by himself, but for all like Job who have longed and looked forward to the day of his coming and his manifestation. So what then do we find here? Well, firstly, I think we find a friend. We find a friend. It is that Job's so-called friend, we know that they were miserable comforters, and it's come into our own English language that we can say of certain people that they are just Job's comforters, that it is that they can have the correct words and so on, but as I've said, their attitude literally stinks in the way they would apply these words. But the truth of what Job is saying here is that even though he had miserable comforters, it is that he had a real comforter. And it is that these friends were estranged from this real comforter. But it is that Job says, I've got a true friend, and a friend who will always stand up for me. And that's why it is that he says in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, the word that's translated there, Redeemer, literally it's the word goel. He says, I know that my goel lives. And it is that this word, this Hebrew word, it means the person who's nearest to you in terms of kinship. And because it is that that person is of flesh and blood in terms even of your own family circle, it is that that individual of necessity takes up your cause, particularly when it is that your cause is one where you're needing help and sustenance and support in difficult days. And there were three areas where it is that the goel was particularly to be found. If it was the case that someone in your family was slain by misadventure, then it is that the goel, the kinsman, pursued the one who had slain that individual and endeavored to avenge the death of the one who had been killed. Then it is that the goel could be seen in terms of an emancipator. If it is that a person fell into debt and was sold into slavery because of that debt, then it was the case that the goel, that the responsibility fell upon them, that if he were able to, that he would redeem that person, that he would buy them back when it is that we speak about redemption, it's a language of ransom, that it is that you buy back somebody who's not able to ransom themselves. And so it is that we get this word, as it's translated here, a redeemer. So you've got an avenger of death, you've got an emancipator, and then it is that you have a redeemer. And that, in a sense, is the goel, is the redeemer par excellence. And it is that they're the redeemer par excellence because they are a kinsman. They are a blood relative, and it is that they are usually a male. And here it is that Job, in the midst of his false friends, he's got one whom he knows and one whom he declares to be a kinsman, a blood relative, and it is that he says, I know that my Goel lives. I know that my Redeemer, he lives. And the application, I think, is so simple but far-reaching for us tonight, and it's this, that we tonight, even though we'd be separated by many centuries from Job, even though it is that we live at a time which in many ways is so different to the times of Job, yet it is that as Job was looking forward to Christ as his great kinsman, it is that we are given the privilege tonight to look back to Christ and to see him as our kinsman redeemer, and to know that in a really true sense, that Christ is our blood relative. That it is that we have been united to Christ by faith. That it is that we have been raised up to new life in Christ as God has worked within us. And it is that we are able to say of Christ that he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The scripture writer says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, our own flesh and blood, our own family circle, as we would call them. There's a very real sense in spiritual terms and in terms of salvation that even they are not so close to us in terms of real kinship as Jesus is. Because you'll find often that those supposedly in earthly bonds who are near to us by flesh and blood, yes, it is that they're that by birth. But often in terms of sympathy, empathy, often in terms of understanding, it is that they can be far removed from us. You can have two brothers, even twin brothers, and it is that spiritually they're very different from one another, and they may not be able to enter at all into the other's trials. But this kinsman redeemer, this blood relative, he participates in every pang that rends your heart tonight. That it is that if our constitution tonight is one of weakness, one of great sensitivity, one of undergoing trials of one sort or another, and trials that literally cut us to the quick, to know that in all our afflictions, we have one who was himself afflicted. And that Jesus Christ, that he is nearer to you than any earthly sibling, brother, sister, whoever it might be, and that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is able to enter more fully into the whole of your life than anybody else can. You see, it's saying to us that Jesus Christ has constant sympathy with us. That's what him as our kinsman redeemer speaks of. And Christ's kinship with his people is to be thought of with great comfort because his kinship was of a voluntary nature. Think on it. We can have those members in our family, and it is that they're kin in that sense. But perhaps it is that we wish it sometimes they weren't. We can think of those whom we call the black sheep of the family and so on. It is that you can have that uncle. I was thinking of a Kate Middleton. And it is that she's got an uncle, Gary Goldsmith. And it is that the papers love to write about Kate Middleton, the future Queen's uncle. Why? Because he's a character in different ways. Go and read for him yourself. I'm not even going to say some of the things that Gary Goldsmith has got up to. Do you not think at times that the future queen, she just sort of closes her eyes when she's read some of the things that have been written about her uncle, this black sheep, in a sense, of the family? And so it is that there are those at times whom we know that they're connected to us by flesh and blood. But sometimes we wish it weren't the case. How about the rich man? And it is that he's got poor relations and he's ashamed because of the kinship that exists between him, the rich man, and the poor relations that he has. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his relationship to us is no accident of birth. It was voluntarily assumed by him. He would be one with us because he loved us, and nothing could satisfy him at all till it was that he'd come to this earth and he'd been made one flesh with his people, his church. And the reason that he did that is so that he would be one flesh with his people, and it would be a very close kinship, which comes so close because it's not done by force, but it's of a voluntary nature. I was trying to think of an example, and we've heard of what it said concerning the emergency services. And so often it is that when people are deserting the building, that they're the ones who are going into the building. And in a sense, that's what it's like with Christ. There are all those would-be saviors of one sort or another, religious leaders and so on. And it is that when the building is crashing, they leave. But it is that when sin is to be dealt with and the sin of his people, it is that Christ willingly goes to the cross, goes to that place of humiliation and that place of absolute horror where it is that our sin is placed upon him. And as he's got constant sympathy with us, there's a kinship of which Jesus is never ashamed. He's unashamed. You may be ashamed because of what it is that you've said or done, but Christ is never ashamed of you. Again, literature is scattered with novels of one sort or another. And about, say, the son who's become prosperous, the son who has worked his way from nothing, is from a very poor background. And it is that his parents, his mother and father, have worked their hands to the bone, as it were, to provide for the son, to get him the best education and whatever else it may be. Now it is that as the son is left home, as the son is in that place of authority and power, what does he now do? He looks down on his mother and father who sacrificed so much for him, and he looks upon them with scorn, even as they gave up so much so that he might have so many advantages. But it's not that way with Christ. Even the poverty that was ours, we had nothing that we could bring to Christ. We had nothing that was of any worth to Christ. And yet he declares through his death and his resurrection to the whole universe, these are my brothers, these are my sisters. I'm not ashamed to call them my brethren. And so it is that our kinsman redeemer, our Goel, just like Job, it is that we are able to say, I know that my redeemer lives. Why? Because he's not ashamed to call me his brother. He's not ashamed to call me his sister. Then the other thing in terms of the relationship is that this relationship between ourselves and Christ is unbreakable. Absolutely unbreakable. The closest ties of any earthly relationship end in death. Even marriages where it is that the couple have been even 60, 65, and sometimes we'll even hear of 70 years of marriage. It's very rare nowadays. But in the past, there were those who were married for 70 years. But then it is that that time comes. That great separation takes place. And it is that we know that from what the New Testament teaches and Christ teaches, that in heaven, there will be no husbands or wives. Jesus said, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So what it's saying to us, I think, is this, and it's something that we need to take on board, that even the closest of earthly ties, even if it is that there's been someone in our lives for decades, And we've been thankful to God for that person in our life for decades. That there are other ties of a spiritual kind that will far outshine the best bonds that link us together here. Let me say it again. That there are other ties of a spiritual kind that will far outshine the best of bonds that linked us together here. That's not to deny that there will be times of mourning and sadness and grief and sorrow. That's only natural. Jesus stood at the graveside of his friend Lazarus and he wept, and the people took note that Jesus cried. But what it is that we're being told here, and even as Job utters these words, "For I know that my Redeemer, my Goel, my kinsman lives," it is that we're being told that when all other ties are broken, that Jesus will always be our Redeemer. That Jesus will always be our Goel. That Jesus will always be our kinsman. That we shall find this fraternal relationship better understood, more fully enjoyed, and more clearly manifested in heaven than we can ever experience down here on the face of this earth. And when it comes to the point, as it must, that all other relationships, no matter how long or short they be, are growing dim, that this blessed eternal kinship with Christ will shine out even more brightly in glory. So all of us who love Christ, and all of us who know that the days ahead, that they will hold sorrow and sadness for whatever reason, I want you to be able to interpret these words of Job's when he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives," that you would also say, "I know that my kinsman Redeemer lives. I know that my Goel lives." And that we would rejoice in the honor that is ours to have such a kinsman and Redeemer as the person of Jesus Christ. Think of the beautiful story of Ruth. And we know that Ruth was highly privileged in having such a kinsman as Boaz. And Boaz wasn't content for Ruth to glean in his fields. But it is that Boaz went out of his way to ultimately have a Ruth as his wife. And that's a little picture of what Christ has done for you and for me tonight. That as your great kinsman, Jesus intends that you should be betrothed to him forever, and he will bring you to his heavenly home at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what awaits us tonight. And that's why it is that Job, in the midst of such difficulties, and you read through the book of Job, have you ever read through the book of Job from beginning to end? It's a magnificent piece of literature, far less the Word of God. And one of the things that comes out very, very, very clearly is that even in the midst of the darkest of his moments, that God was still with him. That even when it is that God questions him later on, "Were you there when I formed the heavens? Were you there when I put the stars in the sky? Were you there when I formed the earth?" And of course, the answer is no. And Job comes to the point where he says, "I'd heard of you, but wow, I didn't really know you. Now I repent in dustcloth and ashes." And throughout it all, difficult as it was, God was bringing Job to the point where his experience and understanding of his Creator and his God took on dimensions that he had never known of before. And how it is that God blessed him, we read at the end of this account, even with greater blessing than he had known hitherto. He's our kinsman. That's one meaning of Goel. Another meaning of Goel is that he's our vindicator. He's our vindicator. There's that shade of meaning in it as well. What does he vindicate us from? Well, one thing it is that he does, he vindicates his people from false charges. Must be terrible to have false charges he brought against you. We think, in fact, I think there was somebody recently and they were set free after 20-odd years in prison, the reason being that false charges had been brought against them. And we know that in terms of criminal history and so on, that there have been a great, as it were, misadventures either have taken place in terms of the application of justice. And as a reminder to us, that any justice system, no matter how good it may be historically and in terms of its content, yet it's implemented by weak, fallible creatures, even as ourselves. And it is that there may be false charges brought against us. It was the same in the days of the early New Testament church. One of the charges was that they were cannibals. Why? Because it is that they spoke about drinking blood and eating flesh. And it is that these false charges were brought against them. What about the false charge that was brought against Christ, even as he hung upon the cross? And it is that those who should have known better, that they took his teaching and cast that teaching literally in his teeth. What about the false charge against him that he wasn't who he said he was, but it is that he was the illegitimate son and that his father was a Roman centurion. And it is that all these false charges abounded at that time. And even since then, it is that false charge after false charge has been thrown toward the people of God. But it is that we need to remember that he is our vindicator from false charges. It is that even as we have sung, that he is the judge, and there is a day coming when it is that he shall exercise that judgment. And every single false charge that has been brought against you, me, every member of the body of Christ, it is that we shall be vindicated. And it is that his vengeance shall be brought upon those who have sought to besmirch the name of his people. And it is that we may be under a cloud even now. But when it is that Jesus appears, that cloud shall break, and the true glory of his people and his church shall be seen. But the second thing is, in terms of the one who is our vindicator, is that false charges, in a sense, what do they matter? It's the true ones that should really concern us. The true charges. The things that we know are true that are said about us, and the things that perhaps so often we try and cover up. But it is that Jesus Christ, he will vindicate us from true charges as well as false charges. How does he do it? Well, think about what John writes. If anyone sins, who do we have? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's one of the complaints that's so often made concerning the ability to be represented in the courts of our land today? That if it is that you want to be represented well and to know that you've got a chance to come out of court not guilty, then it is that you have to have a big bank account. Because it is that it's only the rich and the wealthy who can afford, as it were, to have the best legal representation that money can buy. And in many ways that's true. Because it is that we know if all we're able to get is somebody who says but a year out of law school, somebody perhaps who hasn't had much experience of one sort or another, and it is there are horrendous charges that have been brought against you, that's not the person that you want. You want the person with 20, 30 years experience of standing before the judge and indeed standing up for those whom he's representing. But John says, you can be as poor as you want, but if it is that you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's not the case that perhaps others have said that we have sinned. But if we really sin, and John prefaces his words, we shouldn't sin. There's the ideal. If in Christ, we shouldn't sin. But then he says, thankfully, but if anybody does sin, there's the reality. You know and I know, we sin. We sin against light and in light. And it is that at times that we come to the point where, like the apostle, we say, oh, wretched individual that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? Are you sick and tired of sin? We should be. Because it is that so often sin pulls us down. But if it is that we really sin, and even when we're tired because of sin, thank God tonight that we have an advocate with the Father. This Goel, this kinsman redeemer. One who stands before the eternal throne. One who stands at the right hand of the Majesty in high. And it is that he pleads your cause tonight. It is that he stands before his Father and he says, those sins committed by my people, Father, I have taken them upon myself. I suffered in their room, I suffered in their place and in their stead, and I did so on behalf of all whom you have given to me who would believe in me. Therefore, Father, consider what I have done for them. I am their great advocate, and my blood was shed for them. So, if you tonight know of sin in your life, and you know that you've sinned, come to God through your great advocate. Come to him now. And then finally, it is that he defends us, not just from false charges and from true charges, but he defends us from satanic charges. Satanic charges. What's Satan called? The accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. And our great adversary often assails and attacks us. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord says to him, as he did to Joshua, concerning Joshua the high priest, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. We are able to tell the devil, when we stand, as it were, face to face with him, that our great vindicator, our great redeemer, our great Goel, our great kinsman, that he is the one in whom our hope is in. That we can say to him, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And that's what God has done in Christ. So how then is it for us tonight? Next time you're having a bad day, and all of us have bad days, even sometimes on a Sunday morning, I can wake up and already the day is looking bad. And the one place I'd rather not be is the pulpit. I've spoken to other pastors and they say the same sometimes. We're a strange lot, pastors. You know that. And yet, how good to be able to say, even when the day seems to be going from bad to worse, I know that my Redeemer lives. I pray that all of us, whatever age we be and wherever we be tonight, that we would be able to say like Job of old, I know for a certainty that my Redeemer lives. Amen. Let's stand to pray. As we read the book of your servant Job, O Lord, we are reminded again that your ways are not our ways, neither are your thoughts our thoughts. For it is that what we read, what was allowed to happen in Job's life, sometimes it raises questions which in this scene of time, there are no answers to them. And it will not be until we get to glory. And even there, perhaps answers will not be given. But we thank you that the one thing that we can say assuredly tonight, even as Job said, is that we know that our Redeemer lives. We know that in Jesus Christ, we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That we know in Jesus Christ, we have one who has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us, but he is with us even until the very end of the age itself. And therefore we pray that all of us, without exception, that this knowledge that Job spoke of, that it would be ours, not just intellectually, but in terms of the experience of our heart, that we would know of hearts that were once hearts of stone, having been now transformed into hearts of flesh and hearts that beat in unison with the heart of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. And we pray that as we would depart from this place and go out into the world, the week that lies ahead, for some of us, the week each day, maybe just a great day. Perhaps for some of us, days will arise this week and we're just longing for those days to be done with. But we pray that we would remember that, like Job, that we have one who is our great Redeemer, our kinsman, our Goel. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.